It is really good to see you. I wasn't prepared for the amount of emotion I would experience, but it is good to see you. As we look into God's Word, I encourage you to look into God's Word. Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and just keep it there for reference, because it's your responsibility to make sure that the Word I preach is the Word that comes from the Word of the Lord. Not that anyone has noticed, but we live in a city that runs on gossip. Columnist Sally Quinn noted that after the Nixon resignation, quote, "We were hooked on the heroin of the Watergate scandal, and now we needed the methadone of gossip," end quote. And it was not too long after that that cable news emerged to feed that habit. And now the internet and the blogosphere make it possible to mainline gossip about almost everything under the sun, politics, entertainment, and what's going on at any particular Starbucks location. Yes, you can read reports of who argued with whom over what, over their caramel decaf macchiato at Starbucks. Thank you. I never can get the Starbucks lingo right. And of course, the church maintains its reputation as a haven for gossip. As a preacher's kid, I wonder that any clergy children remain in the church, especially if they lived in that fishbowl called the manse. I could tell you stories, and I have, and I will, but the classic and quintessential story about church gossip is this one. Mildred kept sticking her nose into other people's business, but she made a mistake one day when she accused George of being an alcoholic after she saw his truck parked out in front of the town's only bar one afternoon. She said to George and to everyone around them that everyone seeing that truck there would know what he was doing. George was a man of few words. He said nothing. He denied nothing. He just looked at Mildred and turned and walked away. Later that night, he parked his car in front of Mildred's house and left it there all night. Seeing things, observing things, gives people something to talk about. People see us, they observe us, and they will talk about us. And the question is not, should they do that? The question is, what do we want them to say? Let us pray. Lord God, whose word is unstoppable, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may your word come alive in ways that are remarkable. We pray this in the name of the living word, Jesus. Amen. While this sermon is about gossip, it is not about not gossiping. Willie Abraham, who is the author of The Logic of Evangelism, has described one of the reasons for the rapid spread of Christianity in the ancient world. It was gossip. All over the trade routes and military expansions of the Roman Empire, people talked about what was happening in that little province of Palestine. News of a Jewish prophet rising from the dead spread quickly. I think resurrections do warrant a breaking news headline. But that wasn't all. People's lives were being changed, and new communities that crossed racial, economic, and gender boundaries were taking shape, and those communities of disciples were making a difference in the cities. People gossiped about those early Christians. They gossiped about Jesus, and they gossiped about the church. Some of the gossip was slander, and it caused the martyrdom of many. But much of it was talk, that kind of talk that goes along with wonder. And then that wonder leads to investigation. And then investigation leads to conversion and to commitment. The church's witness to Jesus spread. Indeed, the gospel was gossiped throughout the known world. The Thessalonians were one of the major centers of that kind of gospel gossip. Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, was a vibrant city in the ancient world. In fact, it's one of the few New Testament cities that is still thriving. It's thriving so much that last night while I was finishing the sermon, I listened to a webcast of music from Radio Thessaloniki. It was really cool. Today, Thessalonica is a vibrant city of learning, of arts, of music, and of trade. During the apostolic era, Thessalonica had attributes that sound very much like us, very familiar. It was a busy city. It not only had a major port, it was also located along a major route in the Roman road system, sort of like Baltimore with its harbor and I-95 running right through it. Not only was business the order of the day, commercial and military traffic was a medium of spreading news, whatever that news might be. It was a capital city with a sitting Roman governor, and so it had a very robust political life. And when St. Paul visited the city, see if you can just imagine this, it was situated in the midst of a very dangerous world with the ancient Near East convulsed in rebellion and warfare. And it was a city that was full of religious options. Not only was the imperial cult mandatory, if there was a god you wanted, you could get it. You could get a Roman god, a Greek god, an Egyptian god, a Phrygian god. Remember those? I don't. Pluralism was a way of life for the Thessalonians. You know, you all understand this if you've been following the controversy recently about the 38 faith symbols that the Veterans Administration has approved for headstones in national cemeteries. Apparently 38 is not enough to accommodate the religious preferences in our American military. So we have religious diversity. Just like the Thessalonians, commerce, busyness, communication, politics, religious pluralism, a dangerous world. Who said the Bible doesn't speak to us today? And it is this city that is thrown into turmoil by three itinerant Jewish preachers. In fact, if you read the account of this missionary work in Acts 17, you'll discover that the Apostle Paul and his team spent anywhere from 15 to 22 days in the city, but the effect was so profound that they were accused of being the people who turned the world upside down. This was not a compliment. The Romans valued order, and anything that upset that order would be put down. The Romans kept their order by means of the imperial cult. It was a unifying religion. Just pledge your allegiance to the emperor, make the obligatory sacrifice, and you can have any other and as many gods as you want. The Romans were content to promote religious pluralism as long as the state was the first among the gods. The early Christians could not accede to that. When the state demanded that they declare Caesar as Lord, the Christians could only respond, no, Jesus is Lord. The Thessalonian church was an example of how the gospel took hold. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This was what the buzz was about all throughout Greece and Turkey and the Balkans. How could you do such a risky thing? Give up idols? Who would you pray to when you planted a tree or when you got married? It's true the gods were unpredictable and capricious, but if they could help you even just a little bit with success and prosperity, why not give them a shot? Give them up? Why, that would be like asking us to give up our cars, our computers, our cell phones, and our Blackberries. We think those things serve us because, just like those little gods, they get us where we need to be. They put us in touch with the right people. They get us on the right track at work. So it's no wonder that everybody was talking about the Thessalonians. This was radical. It wouldn't have mattered if they had just added Jesus to their list of gods, but they didn't do that. They turned their backs on those gods in such a way as to say to anyone who was paying attention, not only are we not worshiping them, folks, they're not real. They don't exist. They are not worth one dime loyalty. In writing this text, and commenting on this text, Beverly Gaventa, who's a professor over at Princeton Seminary, has said, "Faith in the God of Israel, who is the Father of Jesus Christ, is not an optional practice to be added on to previous values and commitments. One cannot serve this God alongside previous idols. They must be put away. The claims of the Christian faith are all-encompassing." This was radical religious innovation, and to many it seemed careless. But if this new religion were just a new philosophy, a new way of talking about the world and how the world is organized, it might have just ended up as some kind of blip in ancient history. But when Paul writes to this beloved congregation, he describes what happened as they turned to serve the living and true God. In discovering the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the greatness of the God whom they saw in Jesus Christ, they were willing to forsake all the frail and inadequate things that they had been trusting in. They threw everything in with Jesus, and their lives were changed. They weren't just talking about different things. They were living differently. And so Paul praised them for the kind of faith that led to works of gratitude. He praised them for a love that labored. Their love was not sentimental emotion. It worked hard for the sake of others. And they had a patience that came out of a hope that they had in knowing that Christ would return. God's word was indeed unstoppable in their lives. Today it seems like the flow of words is unstoppable. Many of us receive more than one newspaper, but that's not enough. We have to check the press agencies on the web. Our email inboxes are overflowing. The only way we can keep up with the books that keep being published is maybe we can just read the reviews of them. But that flow of words, all those words, won't shape a life that delights the Lord or that even delights us. The word that was unstoppable for the Thessalonians was the word made flesh, Jesus. Moreover, just as Jesus was made flesh, when the Thessalonians themselves were united to Christ, the word became concrete, tangible, and embodied in their lives. They didn't talk about faith. They believed. They didn't talk about love. They loved. They didn't talk about hope. They waited patiently. This is what someone has called doing the witness to Jesus Christ. Just like George's truck parked out in front of Mildred's house, just like that truck was something that people could see and then talk about, so the life of the disciple should be something that others actually see. It's got to be visible. It takes shape in how we treat one another, in how we face ethical dilemmas. It takes shape in the hope we have for the future that God will create. Because, you know, if we believe that Christ will come again someday, then that day will change how we live on this day. Because of the faith, hope, and love of the Thessalonians, nobody had to ask what was happening to them. The word about them spread like wildfire. People saw changed lives. They gossiped. The word went forth, and others encountered Jesus in ways that transformed them. Yeah, I don't know about you, but when I read the description of this church, I want to be like them. And I think that's the effect that Paul wanted to have when he wrote this letter. Notice that he tells them that, first of all, they observed the kind of life that the apostles themselves lived, and they imitated it. And then people around the Thessalonians observed how they were living and imitated them. That's how gossip at its best is a means for us to try to figure out who we are and how we ought to live. We say, do you see how they're living? Wouldn't it be great if we could have a life like that as well? Now, it's important to know this about the Thessalonians. As their founding pastor, Paul, loved them and was thankful for them and for the way they were being shaped in faith, he was also very aware that they were not perfect. They were having problems with their doctrine. They weren't treating their pastors right. They were a little shaky in the area of sexual behavior as well. But they were a people who had done three things very significantly. In faith, they turned toward God and abandoned all the futile and temporary things that they had previously trusted. In love, they served that God, and in hope, they trusted that that God would care for them. That was enough to get the good gossip going. Now, as we close off, here's a story that's been gossiped about for some time in missionary circles. And it seems like these stories always happen in the missionary field, although they seem to happen to my mom a lot. Missionaries to Guatemala have told this story, that a widow in their congregation was down to her last 20 cents. She didn't have any food in the house. She didn't know what to do, so she prayed. And as she was praying, she heard a clear, distinct word from the Lord that said, tomorrow, go to the biggest supermarket in town and fill up as many carts as you can, and then go to checkout number 7. And this wasn't just a vague feeling. It was a strong conviction from the Lord. So the next morning she got up. She went to the largest supermarket in town. She filled up enough carts to provide food for 2 or 3 months. She gets to check stand number 7, and the clerk there says, going on my lunch break, go to another register. And she says, well, I can't do that. My father told me to come to check stand number 7. Well, I'm going to lunch. Okay, so she stood there and waited. The clerk comes back from lunch, surprised to find the lady still waiting there, ready to check out. She starts checking out her groceries, and all of a sudden the loudspeaker says, welcome. This is our 7th year of doing business, and in honor of that, whoever's checking out at check stand number 7 will have their food for free. Now, the point of this story is not for you to go to Safeway and hang around waiting for someone to say, attention Safeway shoppers. The point of the story is this. When the word of the Lord comes to you and says, trust me with your life instead of the things you usually trust, turn to me, love and serve me instead of the false gods that clutter your life, when the word of the Lord comes to you and says that, what will you do? If the Thessalonians turned their back on the emperor, who would protect them from political threats? If they turned their backs on the fertility gods, who would secure their legacy, their future? If they gave up sexual randomness and confusion for God's design, how would they be loved? Oh, they would gain all those things and more from the God who gave himself to them while they were still sinners. They would be transformed by a God who would be with them in all the circumstances of their lives, even in the consequences of their own bad decisions. Dearly beloved disciples of Jesus Christ, this letter from Paul is not only addressed to that ancient Thessalonian congregation, it is a letter to us as well. After hearing this gossip about the Thessalonian church, what do you want the gossip about us to be? Who will others see in us? And what will they say? How will the word of the Lord go forth from us? Let us pray. Lord God, may we be so overwhelmed by your presence in our lives that we ever and always turn in your direction to love and to serve you. May our lives be visible examples of faith that works, love that labors, and hope that endures. May we become, like the Thessalonians, a center of gossip about your saving and transforming power for the sake of Christ, the only word that matters. Amen.